Amen. Thank you, Brian. You may be seated. Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. Glad you guys are here today. Wonderful weather outside. Welcome. Well, if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Mark, chapter 13. It's where we find ourselves today. And of course, we've been going through the book of Mark, and we're in deep into Mark, chapter 13, what many would say is one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. There are multiple ways to look at it. I have been presenting you primarily one, but I am fully aware, as you are too, that there are multiple ways out there to look at this particular passage. But to set the context a little bit as we get into Mark chapter 13, we are in the last couple of days of Jesus' earthly life before he is put to death and before he rises from the dead. He has entered into Jerusalem. Again, just to give you a quick little backstory here, he has entered into Jerusalem. He has gone into the temple. He rejects the temple and rejects all the religious leaders that are there. He even quotes from Jeremiah's own words way back when Jeremiah entered into Solomon's temple and he announces a curse over that temple from God. So even though the temple claims to be from God, Jeremiah says, no, I speak from God, and God says, I am rejecting this temple. So when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, remember, his ministry has been elsewhere for this time. He's been off in Galilee and off in Gentile areas, but he enters into Jerusalem, goes into the temple, and he announces the wrath of God is coming on this temple. The wrath of God is coming on all those involved in this temple as well, and he uses the words of Jeremiah. So there's obviously something going on here. Hey, Jesus doesn't enter into the temple and the temple welcomes him. And we have to remember, this is supposedly the temple of God, right? So God is entering into the temple of God. Shouldn't there be a big fanfare? Shouldn't there be a welcoming in? Instead, it is utter rejection. Jesus sees it. It is like a fig tree. Remember just a few weeks ago we looked at that looks like there should be fruit. But when Jesus goes to the fig tree, there's no fruit. There's nothing there. Shiny, looks good on the outside, but no fruit on the inside. And that is the same with the temple. It is full of hypocrisy. It is rotten on the inside. They are not serving God. He goes into the temple. He calls it the den of robbers. It's nothing but crime, sin, evil going on there. He's throwing the tables. Animals are going everywhere. We looked at that weeks ago. So now, toward just a couple of days left here of his earthly life, he has entered into the temple area. He's been teaching every day. They have been sending the Sanhedrin representatives, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, different ones attacking Jesus, trying to catch him like an animal to be put to death with his own words. If they can catch him saying something wrong, maybe they can put him to death. They don't want him there. They want him out of that area. And if he won't leave on his own, they want him arrested. They want him put to death. All right. So they've been attacking him this whole time. He leaves this particular day, as we see in chapter 13 of Mark, walks out with his disciples, and they look back. They look at the beautiful, beautiful temple, architecturally probably the wonder of the world at its time. There's nothing like it. The stones are massive. It's covered in gold. It is beautiful. It's taken 40 years to construct. There is nothing like it. It sits on top of a mountain. Then it itself is elevated another 150 to 180 feet in the air. The whole premise takes up around 35 acres. It is huge, all right? Amazing, massive. And the disciples, along with Jesus, walk out, and the disciples then look back at it and begin to say, look how beautiful the stones are. And Jesus then tells them, if you look back in Mark 13, just kind of set what we're looking at here in context. He says, verse 2 of 13, and Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then we have the questions. Verse 3, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So Jesus says, look at the temple. Yes, it is beautiful, it is grand, it is great, but not one stone will be left upon another. The disciples then turn, they're looking at the temple. When will these things happen? Okay, so we're looking at the story in context and reading it. Obviously, Jesus is about to answer a question about when this is going to be destroyed. Now, looking back in history, as we've been doing the last few weeks here, we can see that the temple definitely was destroyed. We've looked at a little bit of this time span between 66, 67, and 80, 70, these years right here, where it was complete devastation upon the area. But now before the temple is actually destroyed, Jesus gives them, he announces, prophesies, remember he is God, about what is going to happen before the temple is destroyed. And I put these together on one slide for you today or on the screen. You can make note if you didn't last week. But as he goes through these verses, he tells them, watch out. Here are the signs before this is going to happen. There are going to be false Christ. And just to summarize as quickly as I can, we looked at that, how there were false messiahs, false Christ at that time who were leading the people astray. They were telling the Jewish nation that everything is great, everything is right, peace, peace, you know, everything is good, you're right with God. They were false messiahs, false Christ. Even in the very end, as the temple is about to be destroyed, Josephus, the historian who's recording all this, says, as the false prophets of God, even the false messiahs, those representing the falsities, said to all the Jews to rush into the temple and you'll be saved, which was the opposite of what Jesus tells them to do. He tells the Christians to flee to the mountains when you see these signs happening. But anyway, there would be the presence of false Christ. There would be wars and rumors of wars. We looked at that, all the wars and the rumors of wars leading up to the final destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. Wars within Israel itself, Jerusalem itself, and wars from the outside. The Romans were coming in. They finally completely surround Jerusalem, execute everyone that tries to leave. It is starvation and famine inside of Jerusalem until finally 1.1 million Jews are put to death and 97,000 are led into slavery, Josephus tells us. So these things are happening, okay? So it says, watch out before the temple is destroyed. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. It also happened during that time. We have multiple earthquakes that are recorded for us, famines as well. Huge famine in Judea in the years leading up to this. Number four, great opposition by authorities and the Jewish religious leaders. This is basically the book of Acts. We look at Acts and we see the Sanhedrin is still operating. It's still going strong and they're persecuting the disciples just like they persecuted Jesus and they want to put them to death. Not only the Jewish nation, the religious leaders, but also so the Romans. We see Nero, who was the Caesar, the emperor from, I think he died in 68 AD, but he had put to death Peter and Paul during those years leading up to the destruction of the temple. So we have great opposition by authorities and the Jewish religious leaders. Yes, that definitely did happen. The gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. We did look at this. It is interesting. Sometimes we look at this and say, well, what if there's not one particular people group, you know, down in the Amazon jungle somewhere that has not yet received it? Did this come true? Paul says it did. And we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 through 6. Paul says this, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. So it was not necessarily the world as we're thinking of, every single little person group around the world. But as Paul would reference here, it was the known world that Jesus was referring to, the Mediterranean world, the Roman world, the world that they knew. So the gospel was declared. We looked at the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit came and hundreds of thousands heard the gospel and the gospel went out quickly. We looked at also how Christians were persecuted early on as the church began to grow and sit under the disciples' teaching. All of a sudden persecution came and they were dispersed again. And these great dispersions helped get the gospel quickly around their world, as well as there were years of peace there with Rome where roads and ways were made where they could travel and get the gospel out. Moving on quickly as I can. Sorry. Number six, family betrayals, hatred, even death for Christians definitely did happen in the years leading up to the destruction of the temple. The abomination of desolation, different ways to look at that. We're trying to look at it in context. Everything is involved around the destruction of the temple. We looked at how Luke 21 through verse 20 through 22 put it. Luke says this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. All right, and that is definitely what was happening. They were surrounded, and this was the desolation. And we looked at it last time. It was a complete abomination, a desolation that was horrible. It was horrendous. And if we look back in history, the entire temple, as beautiful as it was completely destroyed down to the ground, set on fire, and even plowmen came back through and plowed up the very ground where the temple used to sit. It was utterly and absolutely an abomination of desolations had come in. So Luke attributes who this abomination of desolation is to the surrounding armies of Jerusalem. He then says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written." Which leads to number 8. In verses 15 through 20, a time of great tribulation that was going to happen to them. Now, these are the signs, right, that are given to answer the question that they asked Jesus Christ. They said, "Hey, when will these things happen?" And he gives them this big list to be aware of. All right, what are they supposed to do when they see these signs? Well, I just read it to you there in Luke, and it's written in the other Gospels as well. But in Mark, verse 14 through 15, it says that they are to flee to the mountains. So Jesus gives them the signs to be aware of, and that the Christians are to flee, to get out of there when they see these things happening. And the historian, Josephus, again, not in the Bible, but it is a historian who's written volumes and volumes of volumes of these years leading up to the temple being destroyed. According to him, we don't know exactly, of course, but he says, according to him, not one Christian died during this great tribulation that around Jerusalem. He says they listened, and according to the way he put it, they had heard an oracle, meaning, you know, a wise word of telling the future that when they see these things happening, they were to leave. All right, it makes perfect sense. Where would this oracle have come from? It would have come from Jesus Christ. He said, "Hey, when you see these things happening, get out of Dodge. Literally, leave, flee to the mountains, flee Judea, because the wrath of God is coming down right here." And again, this was the opposite of what the Jews did. They were listening to false prophets, false messiahs, false Christ that said, "Go to the temple. Everyone go to the temple. Go around the temple, that the temple will not be destroyed. It's protected by God." And they denied what God himself, Jesus, said when he came to the temple. He said that the temple is not of God and the temple is going to be destroyed. So anyway, we see all these things happening. Let's move on then to Mark chapter 13. Now I'm going to read verse 24 through 28 today, and we'll see how far along we can get. Planning on moving to Mark chapter 14 next week. There's a lot to cover in Mark 13, and you'll find here in a moment, if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, there's so much Old Testament that is referenced here in Mark chapter 13. We had to be careful to go back and understand and pull from the Old Testament, or else we don't understand what Jesus is talking about. All right, so let's read verse 24 through verse 28, Mark chapter 13. "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." All right, so let's take this section today. Look back up at verse 24. When are these things going to happen? We look back at verse 24, and we definitely see a time frame reference here. He lets them know kind of when, right? He calls these the birth pains or the signs to look for. When are these things about to happen, are going to happen, that we just read about? Look in verse 24. He says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the tribulation we just talked about there, when the temple is surrounded, Jerusalem is surrounded by those that are going to bring complete desolation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. We'll stop right there for now. So in those days after that tribulation. And don't forget, we're still talking here about, if you haven't underlined it, I know some of you don't care to, but we're still talking about, it's really hard not to see chapter 13 as one continuous answer to a question that the disciples asked him. And I know some interpreters, and perhaps you've learned it this way or heard this way, and you might still believe it. That's fine if you do, but it's very hard to make a distinction where you say, okay, he's talking about the temple being destroyed here, but here he's talking about something totally different. He's talking about something that's going to happen thousands of years from now. Because again, the key here in verse 24, he ties it in to everything he's been talking about. But in those days, after that tribulation, the tribulation he has just talked about just a couple of verses earlier, all these things are still going to happen. So the question again that the disciples had asked him was, tell us, when will these things be, right? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? All right, so what is going to happen is going to be what we're going to talk about in these passages here. What is left to happen in those days after that tribulation? What do we do with this addition to the speech about the coming destruction of the temple? Questions to kind of think about as we look at this passage here, because this is one where many people would put this as happening perhaps way, way, way in the future, something that could not have happened at that time. So did Jesus stop talking about the temple and start talking about his second coming without letting anyone know? Is Jesus talking about the ultimate second coming where there is going to be the people taken up, final judgment, believers are going to go into heaven, those that are not believers will be cast into hell? Is that what he is talking about here? And he doesn't let his disciples know. This is a very popular view. All right, maybe you've heard it before. This view, though, does take this passage out of the context that it is talking about and does not stick to answering the disciples' question about when the temple is going to be destroyed. So did that happen, or is that what he's talking about? Let's look at another one. Did Jesus make a prediction about the future that did not come true? Now, this one's very problematic, okay? If Jesus says, hey, before the temple is destroyed, all of these things are going to happen, and he's still talking about these things that are going to happen before the temple is destroyed. If we get to this portion of it, and it's a complicated portion to look at that we're about to look at today, and we say, well, that section did not happen, that section is something that's supposed to happen thousands of years in the future, we had to be extremely careful, because the disciples are here are understanding that all these things have to happen before the temple is destroyed. So if we pull this out and say, well, this part didn't happen, it's very hard to see this as Jesus saying something's going to happen that did not come true. And now that would put Jesus in the realm of being a false prophet. Obviously, Jesus is not false. He is not a false prophet. He is the ultimate prophet. He is God in the flesh. Whatever he speaks absolutely does come true. He has divine knowledge. He knows all things past, present, and future. And so we can't assume that here, that Jesus has said something that did not come true. So we need to look to see if Jesus was still talking about the events surrounding the destruction of the temple. And I believe he is. So we're going to present that today and look at that. Let's look at this again. Verse 24, I'll read verse 26, then we'll look at it a little closer, because it's some very interesting language here. But in those days, after that tribulation, still gives us the time, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. All right, again, we have this time frame reference, right, in verse 24 that connects all that stuff we just read about. Very unusual, right, what Jesus has just announced, but he still puts it happening in those days after that tribulation. So is this passage to be taken literally, or is it figurative? Is Jesus saying that the sun and moon will literally no longer shine, and that the stars will fall out of the sky literally, or is this a figure of speech? And the best answer is to look and see if this type of language is used elsewhere in the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture, and it is its best interpreter. So when we see this writing, if you just read it as it is right there, and don't see that this wording is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, then quite easily we would realize that, okay, Jesus announced something that did not happen. Because we can go outside right now and we can see the sun and it's still there. The moon is still there. And last night, if you happen to look up in the sky, it was quite foggy. But there were stars still in the sky. So did these things happen or did they not happen? Or is this a figure of speech? So it's really interesting here, okay? So is this figure of speech used elsewhere in Scripture? And what we find is that it is used a lot. It is used a lot in the Old Testament. And get this, it's always used right and it's announced through a prophet from God right before the destruction of a city or even the destruction of the temple in the Old Testament. So here we have a special type of language. It is hyperbole, meaning it's speaking in exaggerated terms. It's apocalyptic, meaning destructive, all right? Apocalyptic hyperbole. It's hard to think exactly what that is, but I'll try. Like, for instance, today, if I said something like a hyperbole, an example would be if I said, today is Super Bowl Sunday. Everyone in the world is going to watch the Super Bowl. Is that literal or is that figurative, right? Some of you are not going to watch the Super Bowl today, right? Some people somewhere are not going to be watching it. But I could say that, hey, everyone in the world is going to be watching the Super Bowl. I could also make it apocalyptic hyperbole by saying, if, I don't really care who wins, but if Atlanta doesn't win, it is going to be the end of the world, all right? Is that literal or figurative? Will the world come to an end if Atlanta does not win? No, it will not come to an end. But for the big fans of Atlanta, it will feel like the world has come to an absolute end, right? So you see what we're working with here. So Jesus is speaking, and he's using a figure of speech. And this figure of speech comes from the Old Testament. I'm going to give you some examples of it here today. Let's look at, and I have these on the screen because they are a little bit harder to look up, but you feel free to look them up with me if you would like to today, or just make a note of them. First one, okay? Now pay attention. As we're looking at these, think of Mark 24, 25, 26. All right, the sun darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars will be falling, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Keep that language in your mind as we read a few examples here. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3 through 4. This was announced, again, from a prophet before the destruction that God was about to bring on Egypt. All right, look for common language here. For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword shall come upon Egypt, and anguish shall be in Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt, and her wealth is carried away, and her foundations are torn down. So again, we see something here being announced. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. God's judgment, God's wrath was coming upon them. It will be a day of clouds, a day of doom. It's called the day of the Lord there. Isaiah 19:1. Here's another one against Egypt. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. All right, this is again a prophet announcing the destruction of Egypt. Notice how it is worded, okay? Is the Lord literally riding on a cloud? Do they look up and do they see him riding on a cloud as Egypt is destroyed? Or again, is this a figure of speech? But this does happen. I mean, as far as Egypt is destroyed, the prophet announces it, and God's wrath does come on Egypt. And it's worded as the Lord riding on a swift cloud and coming to Egypt. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. And we don't have time today, but if you get a chance, look in Acts, the very first sermon Peter preaches, he uses this one to say, hey, these things are happening now. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. All right. Again, this language is used here by a prophet to announce the coming destruction. In this instance, you could say that this is the coming destruction of the temple that was in place in Jesus' day, as Peter quotes from Joel also. Another great example, all right, Isaiah 13, 9 through 13. I want to spend time on this because I want you to see that Jesus is borrowing language that they knew. They knew what this meant. All right, we're not as versed in the Old Testament now. When's the last time you read through Isaiah? It's probably not last week, right? But they were very versed in the Old Testament. So when they use this language, and this is before they had the New Testament, right? They knew what Jesus was talking about. He's announcing God's wrath is coming on this area. All right, Isaiah 13, 9 through 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Oh, by the way, this one is going to go against the nation of Babylon. And you can see that probably in your notes there in your own Bible. This prophecy is against the Babylonians and would very soon be fulfilled after Isaiah announces it. But he says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation. Another word we've picked up here and as we've gone through Mark. And to destroy its sinners from it. Listen to this. Look at verse 10. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So again, right? This hyperbole type language, and it's apocalyptic, and this destruction that Isaiah is announcing, God is announcing through Isaiah, is coming upon the Babylonians. Are there stars still in the sky? Yes. Are there still suns? Is there still a moon? Yes. But it's this language that is total destruction, total despair is about to come upon you to be poured out by God himself. All right? So it is extremely severe language. One other example, Isaiah chapter 34, verse 3 through 5. This announcement of destruction is coming upon Bozrah, the capital city of Edom. And God announces it again through Isaiah. Similar wording. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, speaking of the stars, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. All right, so very important, okay? And I have to spend time on this because if I don't, I really think it's hard to get a proper view of what's happening over here in Mark. Because we could read this and say, oh, there's no way. The sun was not darkened, the moon's still there, and the stars are still there. So this is the problem people can get into as they try to interpret this passage. They say, obviously, this did not happen. So it must be eons in the future, thousands of years in the future, and this is talking about the end times. But as far as we're looking at in Mark chapter 13, it really seems that Jesus is still talking about something that is about to happen. It is going to be the end of the age, as far as the age of the temple and Jewish worship there, but he is still not talking about the final end of the world, okay? He's talking about the question that the disciples asked. Hey, here's a beautiful temple. It's amazing. It's great. It's huge. When is it going to be destroyed? Well, I'll tell you when it's going to be destroyed. And he gives this big listing, and he's still talking about the same thing, and he's using the language exactly from Ezekiel, exactly from Isaiah, exactly from Jeremiah as they announce the destruction of a city or even the very temple in Jeremiah's case that is coming. It's going to be a darkness. It's going to be clouds. And the sun will not shine. The moon will not shine. The heavenly hosts are going to fall from the sky. It's apocalyptic. It's exaggerated, but it's total destruction on that area. All right. So keep all that in mind. Think about this. at some of the examples of how this language is used in the Old Testament helps shed some light on these words of Jesus. And I think definitely it does, right? Scripture is its best interpreter. And even if we think of Jesus as some of his last words that he will say before he is put to death on the cross, and really the last word he gets to say before the Sanhedrin, Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. If you want to flip over there, you certainly can. I don't have this one up for you today. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is before the Sanhedrin. He's before Caiaphas, who will make the final vote here, I guess, if you could say, if there is such a vote, to put Jesus to death. But Jesus says this of Caiaphas. He says, looking at 64, verse 26, chapter 26, Matthew. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." All right? So what is he just announced then on Caiaphas? If Caiaphas understands this language, he'll probably get pretty mad, right? Let's see if he does. "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' And he is whisked away to be put to death." Jesus announces that he is the Son of Man. He announces to Caiaphas, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." So he puts himself in the position of God. He puts himself as the judge and the administer of God's wrath. He is coming on the clouds, just like he has done in the Old Testament, and he is going to bring destruction. Caiaphas hates what he hears. "You're saying that you are God and you're the one that is going to judge and you're the one that's going to bring wrath. We're going to put you to death. We're going to show you who is in control." All right. So that's what they continue on to do there. So looking at this language, you can see where Jesus could be still talking about the events that are definitely about to transpire there within the next 35 years of the temple being destroyed. All right, let's continue on. Let's see. "Are the disciples to believe that literally the sun, moon, and stars are going to fall as the sign before the destruction of the temple? Or is Jesus saying that the same things that God said in the past before he brought judgment on a sinful nation?" And it does look like he is announcing in the same way as he has done before the destruction of a nation or of a city or of the temple that is going to come down. "The Son of Man coming on the clouds." This is also interesting there. Oftentimes we think of this must be the very final, absolute final, our final resurrection, you might say, where the dead rise first. We'll look at that in a moment, and those who are alive rise as well. But looking at the way the Old Testament is written here with the clouds bringing God's wrath, there is a sense of it being that the Son of Man here is the distinguishing point that Jesus is making. So everywhere else, we see the clouds coming, doom, it's destruction, it's darkness, it's apocalyptic, right? And all those references are given to God's wrath coming on an area. This one is distinct. And Jesus makes a distinction here that it's not just God's wrath coming on that area, but it is who? It is specifically the Son of Man. What was Jesus' most common title that he referred to himself as? He did not call himself the Christ, the Messiah, or even the Son of God was not his most common. He referenced himself as the Son of Man. So Jesus is distinguishing here. He's saying, yes, the temple is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be destroyed by the wrath of God, but it's not just the wrath of God as we see in the Old Testament. It is specifically me. I am going to bring the wrath. I am going to come in judgment and come in wrath on this area, the Son of Man. And we get this a little hard, a little journey to look at, but we've looked at it multiple times as we've gone through Mark. But Daniel chapter 7, if you want to make a journey there, use your table of contents, you certainly can. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And as we look at, we've gone through Mark, but especially in this chapter, as well as the last couple of chapters there before, it's very important to understand the three quarters of our Bible that leads up to this, right? Because it's one author, it's one story, and oftentimes we only read the New Testament and isolate it away from the Old Testament. But if we do that, we take things out of context quite quickly. So when Jesus uses the Old Testament, it's good to go back and look to where these things are referenced at so we can understand what he's talking about here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, we see what appears to be as Jesus dies, he rises from the dead. 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. If you remember that in the book of Acts, on the clouds. But then where does he go from there? Daniel 7 seems to pick up that, even though it's written whatever thousands of years before this event of Jesus dying, rising from the dead, and ascending into heaven. And Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says this. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. I've had you underline that before. Circle it, whatever you have to do. Because this is where Jesus draws this title from. That he calls himself the son of man, and this is where it comes from. That there, Daniel sees one coming in the clouds of heaven. Remember the use of clouds here in Mark chapter 13. There came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here in Daniel chapter 7, Jesus picks this name, chooses this name, and refers to himself most often by using this. Because it's such a unique thing. Daniel sees this vision of one like a son of man coming before the Ancient of Days, which would be God the Father. Is man able to come before God the Father on our own? No, we cannot. God is holy. God is perfect. One sin, where did Adam and Eve go? They were cast out of the Garden of Eden, right? They could no longer be in the presence of God. No man after that can ever be in the direct, immediate, full presence of God and live. God is holy. We are sinners. We deserve the wrath of God, which makes Daniel's vision very interesting because Daniel says, look, behold, there is one like a son of man coming before the Ancient of Days. How can this be? And not only is he able to be before God the Father, but he is given all dominion, all authority as well. So this is Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus coming before the Ancient of Days, but not just, he's always been with God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit from all of eternity. But here he comes before God with his human nature as well. He comes before God the Father like a son of man. So this is the title that Jesus picks up for himself and uses all through the New Testament, the most commonly. So again, so Jesus, go back to Mark chapter 13. We think of this, the clouds, the darkness, the sun being darkened, the moon being darkened, the stars falling. Is it literal or is Jesus using the same language as God had used throughout the Old Testament? And I would lean towards he's still using that same type of language. The Son of Man is going to come on the clouds. What is he talking about here? Could it be that he is talking about the judgment, the wrath that is coming? And it is the Son of Man. It is he himself who is coming in judgment on the temple that has rejected him and upon those people. All right. So this is one way you can look at these passages that we are looking at. Now, this is not to be confused with 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. Let me just read this one for you. This coming in judgment, we would not refer to as some people would call the second coming, all right? We definitely still, even if you adhere to this and say, okay, I can see how it's going along and flowing along, all these things could be happening here, we still want to be careful to acknowledge a final and ultimate coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17 says this, for the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Okay, so we definitely don't want to get anything taken out of context here as far as do we still believe that? Even if we look at Mark 13 historically, yes, indeed, we definitely still do. All right, we're looking at Mark 13 could have been fulfilled right there when Jesus says it was supposed to be fulfilled. But we still look to the future and final, ultimate resurrection. Verse 27 in Mark chapter 13. Hopefully you're still there, can get there. Mark chapter 13, verse 27. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. All right, this particular passage, as far as my studies and looking and different views and different looking at it differently, this is one of those where people saying Mark 13, much of it's happening in the future. They would kind of say, okay, well, this definitely did not happen, so it has to be in the future. But again, you would have to take out that interpretive key of saying that Jesus is answering the disciples' question, and you'd have to take out Jesus' words saying that these things are going to happen after the tribulation that we just looked at. So what is going on here? How could this passage be looked at? We do see most of those that would look at this being all happening at the time of the destruction of the temple, that the word angels is in Greek, it is spelled almost the same, except you add an OS at the end, angelos, and it would mean messengers, which can be human or it could be angelic, as we think of angelic, all right? But it is messengers. So we look at that and we see that, all right, and then he will send out his angels, be it human messengers possibly, to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This language also, we don't have time to go all the way back and look at it, but after God would send destruction, for instance, specifically on Solomon's temple, before Herod's temple that's about to be destroyed now, God announces judgment, he announces his wrath, but then there is this time of restoring and gathering together of the remnant of Israel, also referred to as the elect, those who truly are with him. So we see this same pattern being repeated here. Jeremiah 31, I'll read this one for you, verse 7 through 8. And Jeremiah announces the destruction of that temple, and this is what happens later. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them forth from the country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor. Together a great company, they shall return here. Again, this is after the destruction has happened there in Israel back in that time, or there back in Jerusalem during that time. So again, there's this kind of a repetition here, you see, where God announces the wrath of the temple in Jeremiah. It is destroyed. People are spread everywhere, but then there's this time of restoration, of bringing God's elect, bringing the remnant back together. So this passage could be where God has sent the gospel out. We do see that as a sign of the end of this age that we're talking about here, the end of the temple, that the gospel would be proclaimed. His messengers are going forth proclaiming the gospel, and by doing so, they're gathering the elect from the four winds, not just Israel, but this is all Gentiles as well. All right, let's look at verse 28 kind of quickly here as we summarize. Verse 28, I'm going to read through 31. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. All right. Are these things going to happen thousands of years in the future from when Jesus is saying them? It truly does not look, it would be very hard to say that is the case. That's what Jesus is talking about. Here we have another time frame, all right? It's putting in a time parameter here. Look at verse 30. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So, here again, we have Jesus giving the time of when these things are going to take place. Jesus, what does he mean when he uses the word generation? will not pass away until these things come to pass. This word is used 38 times in the gospel. And every time it has to do with those before him, his contemporaries. Another view of this is to say, well, this generation he's speaking of is the one thousands of years away when these things start to happen. But taken in context, he is talking to them. He's talking to that generation. And he's saying these things will happen before this generation passes away. Does it happen before that generation passes away? Yes. Generation in Jewish terms is 40 years. If Jesus was put to death 33 to 35 A.D., the destruction of the temple is in 70 A.D. And Jesus has prophesied exactly how these things are going to happen. All right, let me give you this quote here from R.C. Sproul. He says, "There's been a source of disagreement among Christians for centuries and will continue to be so, yet I contend that it not be interpreted as referring to the end of history." Speaking on Mark 13, it can be understood as referring to the cataclysmic events that occurred in A.D. 70. All right, and this is his particular view that he lines up with as well. So in summary, let me say this. There will be a final and ultimate coming of Jesus Christ. We definitely agree on that. Everyone should. All those that have been saved by God's one and only Savior will be taken to heaven. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior will die with their sins without a Savior from the wrath of God. God is will be the ultimate judge. It will be the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who has all authority, right? God's wrath does come against sinners. What is our only hope? Our only hope is Jesus Christ. The one who is the judge is also the one who takes away sin. And he knows exactly whose sin has been taken away. Jesus Christ dies on the cross for the sins of all those who are his. So as you sit here even today, we don't want to just falsely think of God as only being full of grace and not being a judge against sin. God does come against sin. Specifically, the Son of Man comes in wrath on the false temple of that day on Jerusalem. Will he ultimately judge all sin? Yes, their only hope and our only hope, theirs was Jesus Christ, and they rejected him and they got the wrath of God. Our only hope is Jesus Christ, God's one and only Savior. It is through him we have peace. It is through him we have our sins forgiven. It is through him that God's wrath passes over us. So as we look at Mark 13, is Mark 13 speaking about the future final coming of Christ? It does not appear so, but I do understand some may have that view. If the context, the question being answered, the time frame references, and Old Testament use of language are looked at, then it appears that Jesus is talking about the same event all the way through this chapter. So we're going to leave Mark 13. I will just quickly allude to it next week. But you guys have done a great job sticking with me. We've looked at Mark 13 and lots of language there that's borrowed from the Old Testament. You guys have done a great job with it. Main things to keep in mind. Is Jesus a true prophet? Do these things happen? Yes. All right. He is established. It is true. These things will happen. They indeed did happen. Jesus is going to leave the temple now. And now we're only talking about just a very short time, a couple of pages left here in Mark, where Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be put to death. And he is going to fulfill exactly what he said his purpose was. He was going to Jerusalem to die. And indeed, that is what he is going to do, to take away our sins. Let's pray. God, thank you for your salvation that is through Jesus Christ. I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, that they would not reject your Savior, that we would see that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has all power, who has all authority, who is the ultimate and final judge. His judgment came against Jerusalem. His judgment came against the temple and all those who were in charge of that temple because they were not right. They had rejected you. They had rejected Jesus Christ. Help us never to be in their shoes, to live this life rejecting your Savior and thinking we can somehow still be right with you. We have all sinned. We've fallen short of your glory. And the only way to be restored is to be rescued. It is to be saved through the one and only Savior that you have sent. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we cling to that today. We cling to what he has done on the cross that has made peace between us and you, that our sins are paid for by Jesus Christ. Establish us, make us stronger as we stand in this good news, the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship today, please.